In Psalm 56, 1, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me." So keep that in mind. Then in Isaiah 14, it says, "How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers." We're bridging this week from chapter 7 of Daniel, where Daniel sees the vision of four beasts and really focuses in on the fourth beast that's really wicked. And that fourth beast is making war on the saints. We bridge from there into Daniel 8, where we again see attacks on God's people. And except for 23 verses in chapter 9, we get a more macro view, a larger view of this war that's going on between God and his enemy, Satan. War that's continually happening for the souls of men. A war between righteousness and unrighteousness. Between good and evil. Between love and hate. Between beauty and filth. And then And we'll see that again in chapters 10 and chapters 11. And finally, we'll get to 12 and we'll see the resolution of this war for the souls of men and women that's been raging ever since the Garden of Eden. So that's 30 seconds of what's happening and where we're going. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we started chapter 7 and we gave a few principles for how to deal with apocalyptic literature? Remember that? Remember, one of the main rules was we want to let the immediate text interpret itself. You remember that? That helps take the guesswork out, doesn't it? Today's text, I think, is a prime example. Because there are a few strange things happening. And what we're going to read, hopefully you read ahead, because I'm about to jumble it up. Essentially, there's two things that happen in Daniel 8, right? There's the vision that Daniel describes, and then there's the explanation that's given, right? Well, there's touch points between those two things, but they're not always one-to-one correlations. Are you with me? So what I've done, you can like it or not, we're going to read, keep your Bibles open, but I've put the verses up and I've reordered them so that we can take out some of the guesswork for the explanation, and hopefully that will help us in not having to do a lot more teaching, because some of it will be self-explanatory. So, hopefully we have it. Okay. So, you'll watch the verses. You'll see that you won't be able to follow in your Bible. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal." So you see what's happening, don't you? Daniel is describing a vision that he's seeing, and he's in the vision. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, 'Make this man understand the vision.' I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So who's the ram? The kings of Media and Persia. Remember there were two horns? One was higher than the other. And the goat is the king of Greece. Who's the goat? And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. The original had one horn. Who is he?
King of Greece.
The first king. As for the horn that was broken, the original horn, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So you see, the one is broken, he becomes four. As out of one of them, so that's for clarification, out of one of them, out of one of those four kingdoms, came a little horn, okay? Another ruler, another king, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It, meaning that horn, that ruler, grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars that threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It, same horn, became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, meaning the prince. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it. That's the horn, the ruler. Together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And at the latter end of their kingdom, so at the latter end of this Greek kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His, this ruler, this horn, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he, the horn, shall be broken, but by no human hand. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." Is that it? Okay. We should probably pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness in giving us your word, in giving us the ability to understand it, and sometimes to wrestle with it and struggle with it and seek understanding as we pray and as we meditate, as we think about it and compare scripture with scripture. Lord, we pray that you would give us insight and wisdom to understand, yes, Lord, what this passage means, but also how it applies to our life. For we know that all of your scripture is worthy to be studied and applies to our life. So I pray we would do that in a very accurate way. So Lord, come and help us. Help us exalt Christ as he's already been exalted among us. In his name we pray. Amen. So really what I want to do and the way I want to go about this, and this is really simple, and this is a tool you can use when you're reading the Bible for yourself, is we're just going to ask these questions to understand this vision. What and when and who and why and how long? Would that be helpful? Let's start with what. Verse 26 said, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true." So we're talking about the vision that Daniel sees about a specific time in the future. How long? Not how long in the future, but how long is the period of time? 2300 mornings and evenings and mornings. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's sometime in the future. Now think about this. Daniel received this vision in about 548 BC. 548 BC. And in the vision, Daniel sees two future kingdoms. Did you catch who they were? The Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. Now, who was in control of Babylon in 458? Belshazzar was which king? Of which? Babylon. So Daniel is getting a vision of the future about these two kingdoms that at that time were basically localized little nations, not even nations, maybe small little countries. And this would be surprising to Daniel that he's seeing this vision about two kingdoms that were going to become world powers that were nothing at that time. Now, in verse 5, it says, "A goat, Greece, whom I would suggest, we know from history, that the first horn of Greece was whom? And we know that from history, don't we? It was Alexander the Great. And we also know that he conquered with great speed. Did you notice what the goat did? He swept across the earth, it said, without even touching the ground, didn't it? That's a fast goat. That's almost like Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, right? It's kind of the picture. Well, what we know from history is that in 10 years, Alexander, from his rise, he conquered the whole known world in 10 years and had a massive kingdom from Europe to South Asia and India. Now, in verse 21, it says, "When he died, and he died early at the age of 32, his empire was divided four ways between his generals, becoming what?" What did Daniel see in the vision? Four smaller kingdoms. And it says they didn't have the power that Alexander had. And that accords with what history has recorded. "But from one of those four kingdoms," verse 9, "came another ruler." This is the man in view that we're thinking about. Now, notice what was said about this ruler. Did you catch it? Verse 9, he grew exceedingly great. Verses 10 and 11, again, what does it say? He grew great. Verse 24, his power shall be great. Verse 25, in his own mind, he shall be great. And none of us have ever thought that, have we? And we'll come back to that one. But we go on to learn that this ruler would become powerful and he will attack God's people. You understand that, don't you? Did that stick out to you? You should have caught that when we were reading some of the phrases. Look at verse 11. The burnt offering will be taken away and the sanctuary overthrown. Verse 12. What will happen to truth? It'll be thrown to the ground. Verse 24, he will destroy the saints along with some mighty men. Verse 25, he will rise up against whom? The prince of princes. So to sum up, a ruler from Greece would arise that has significant power, attacking the people of God, going after the heart of worship, going after temple sacrifice. And not only that, not only does he try all these things, but he's successful. Now, that's the what. Let's look at the when. Here's a question that you have to ask yourself. And I'm revealing to you some of the questions that are out there between those who just sit around and study all this. Is this time period that we're talking about, is it for events at the end of time before Christ's return? You follow? So still future to us. Some interpreters have concluded that based upon verses 17 and 19 that says this vision is for the end of time. Okay? So they take that and they say, no, that's for the end. Or is the period of time for the end related to the events in the immediate context? I would suggest it's the second choice. This vision is concerning events that happen toward the end of the Greek Empire. Did you catch verse 23? That this would happen when? At the latter end of their kingdom. Whose kingdom? The Greeks. When the four kingdoms arise after Alexander, and then one, this ruler we're going to talk about, arises from within of one of those four, it's toward the latter end of the Greek kingdom. This accords well with what we know from history too. This leads us to the who. And this is where we want to spend a little bit more time. Knowing that Daniel is talking about a ruler who rules toward the end of the Greek Empire, and we have the benefit of being able to look back into history and to put some ones and twos together, we can conclude with, I think, good confidence that this ruler was one known as Antiochus IV. Antiochus is probably a throne name because there were three others before him. Well, he came to power in 175 BC. That's a long time after 458 when Daniel received this vision. He died in 164, so his rule was only 11 years. In our text, what will this ruler Antiochus do? Quite a list, isn't it? Look at verses 10 and 11. It says he took over the temple. It says he terminated the burnt offering. And it says he trampled the people. So you get that picture, don't you? He comes into Jerusalem with his force. He lays siege to the temple. He causes temple worship to cease forcibly. He forcibly stops them from worshiping Yahweh. If you ever want to read some really interesting history about these events, you can pick up the books of 1st or 2nd Maccabees. Mm-hmm. Very helpful. Listen to 1st Maccabees chapter 1. This is the historian on the ground describing what's happening. He's talking about as Antiochus entered the sanctuary, he took all the instruments for the sacrificial system. So we're talking about gold cups, we're talking about the snuffers, the bowls, everything. It says he forbid burnt offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings in the sanctuary. He defiled the sanctuary and the priests. He built altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals. And he forced the people to leave their sons uncircumcised. And oh, by the way, he shed much blood. Verse 12 then says, he will throw God's truth to the ground. Listen to how the historian on the ground explains this. This is, again, from 1 Maccabees chapter 1. The books of the law that they found, they're talking about the Greeks who came in, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. What else does he do? Verse 24. He will cause destruction against mighty men. I don't know, is that soldiers? Is that leaders? Is that high priests? But he will also cause destruction against the people of God. This is from 2 Maccabees chapter 5. Antiochus commanded his soldiers, this is pretty graphic, to cut down relentlessly everyone they met and to kill those who went into their houses. Then there was a massacre of young and old, destruction of boys, women, and children, and slaughter of young girls and infants. Within the total of 3 days, 80,000 were destroyed, 40,000 in hand-to-hand fighting, and as many were sold into slavery as were killed. This is what evil looks like, isn't it? This is godlessness. It's satanic. I would imagine some of our more recent infamous people who've done these things probably floated through your mind. One further note on Antiochus, look at verse 25. It says, in his own mind, he shall become great. Mm-hmm. To become great, I don't know if there's another version. It also means arrogant. We see the evidence of this by the title that Antiochus gave himself. Anybody know what it is? Epiphanes. You know what Epiphanes means in Greek? It means God made manifest. God revealed. You know, some of our liturgical brothers and sisters at Christmas, they celebrate what? Epiphany. When we believe that God was truly revealed. This cat had nicknamed himself Epiphanes. Not only that, but he was so arrogant, he had coins minted with his picture and that title on there to be circulated among his whole kingdom, to be used. One step further, he went one step further, not only calling himself God manifest, but as verse 25 says, he rose up against the Prince of Princes. It seems like that is clearly the Lord that's being described. So to summarize, he killed the high priest. He installed a different high priest that was a Jew, but he was a pagan, installed him instead. He looted the temple. He forcibly stopped all forms of worship to Yahweh. He tried to wipe out God's word. And finally, with one fell swoop, he tried to convert everyone to pagan idolatry. Listen again from 1 Maccabees chapter 1. This is a command that he writes to his whole kingdom, commanding them to worship as he directed. This was his command. He instructed that altars and shrines for idols be built, and they sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals on them. Furthermore, he built an altar for Zeus in the Jerusalem temple and instructed the Jews to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. And he added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king, guess what? He shall die. Now, Antiochus's arrogance was plainly against whom? It was against God himself. He exalted himself against God. We'll come back to that again as well. We've covered the what, the when, and the who. What about the why? We've clearly described evil Antiochus IV, who arrogantly attacked Israel, forcing temple worship to cease. He has massive culpability in these events, doesn't he? We also mentioned in the introduction of the war between Satan and God that Satan, we've said this several times in the last few weeks, his aims are what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's his bread and butter. That's what he loves to do. He hates God's people. He hates God. He hates their worship. And if he can lay assault to both and either force you to convert or force you to worship his idols, or he'll kill you if he's allowed to. Remember the interchange with God and Satan about Job, don't you? This is always true. He does not, his stripes don't change. That's what he does. And so Satan, by way of Antiochus, we don't want to dismiss this as a significant cause of what was happening in this chapter. But I ask the question, does the text also indicate there was another contributing cause to these events? Look at verse 12. And a host will be given over to it, to the horn, to Antiochus, together with the regular burnt offering, because of what? Somebody said rebellion. Someone said transgression. A host will be given over to the horn. The host in verse 12 seems to be parallel with verse 24. So we're talking about people. And the people that are to be given over, this is what theologians call a divine passive verb. A divine passive. Meaning, God is the one who gave the people over. And we have to ask the question, why would he give his people over to a vile man and allow the regular burnt offering to be stopped? But what did verse 12 say? Because of what? Because of transgression. Now, we can probably talk about maybe another time about, is this the transgression of the horn? Or is this the transgression of the people? I would suggest it's the people. The Hebrew word is pshah, meaning to rebel or to revolt. It's found 93 times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 59:12, as one example. For our transgressions, our pesha, are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. This is man's number one problem, isn't it? Remember Psalm 51, where David said, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I would suggest that transgressions among God's people was also a serious contributing factor to this calamity. Many transgressed. Many rebelled against the Lord. Many were unfaithful to his covenant. This was made obvious to all by the number of people. This is the historian from 1 Maccabees as well. He confirms this, that there were many who quickly departed from Judaism and went over and followed the pagan idolatry. This is chapter 1 of 1 Maccabees. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king, so they gladly said, yeah, I don't want to die. I'll worship your idols. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. Transgression was a continual problem in Israel and is to this day, isn't it? How long? That's our next point. How long? Verse 14. What does Daniel learn? How long? 2300 evenings and mornings. Did you notice that this time period was limited by the Lord? It's a horrific time, but God limited it. Well, there's two meanings that are possible. It either means 2300 complete days, 2300 evenings and mornings as one unit, which would be about 6 years and almost 4 months. That's possible based on the events we know. He came into Jerusalem, killed the priest in 170, and everything, he was defeated in 164. That's possible. Or does it mean the number of sacrifices that happen each day? So then we would half it. So it'd be 1150 days. That would be about 3 years and almost 2 months. That's possible as well. In 167 is when the forcible worship began to happen. And he was defeated in 164. 167 and 164, both are within the realm of possibility, depending on the precise events in view. I don't know that matters to our purposes. But as we come to the end, and you say, well, JB, that's nice history. I appreciate that you brought in some things that kind of help focus our attention and understand what's happening. But that was in the past. What does all this have to do with us? And I think there's much wisdom to gain here. And I want to give you 5 points of application for your consideration. Number one is God's sovereignty. Doesn't that feel like the one that we bring up in every chapter? I think it's purposeful by the Lord. God shows Daniel this vision in 548. And he tells about three empires to come who will rise up. They were very small then, but they would become worldwide empires. And as we've seen demonstrated in the entirety of Daniel, God not only knows the future, that would be really cool, wouldn't it? But he's actually in control of it. So that he's never surprised, and his plans are actually never foiled, are they? God allowed Antiochus to rise and come against his people. But he also limited the amount of time that he could have success, didn't he? 2300 evenings and mornings. And then ultimately, God is the one, I believe, who ended Antiochus' life. Look at verse 25. He shall be broken. He'll be murdered, right? Is that what it says? Not by human hand. No one murdered Antiochus. I'm convinced the Lord took his life. That leads us to point number two. God's kindness. You're like, where in the world is God's kindness in this? I think it's a kindness to his people. God's not just flexing his sovereignty muscles with Daniel. I don't think that's what he's doing. But he's demonstrating his kindness to his people. Why? Because I think the vision and the explanation should serve as a warning to the people. Number one, it warns them to prepare for future attacks and persecution. That's a kindness, isn't it? That's not just an informational, hey, here's something that's going to happen. If you knew the future, if you knew someone would be attacking, wouldn't you make every effort to ensure that your faith is buoyed against stumbling? This knowledge that Daniel's generation and future generations continually, it should reduce their susceptibility to fear, to despair, and they should be prepared to endure because they know it's coming. The second way it's a kindness is it warns them to make every effort toward faithful obedience. Now, if you knew the future, if you looked around in this room and you said, the Lord has told me some of these people are going to rebel. Some of these people are going to transgress. Wouldn't you make every effort to ensure that it's not you? So whether attacks or persecution come, or the possibility of departing from the faith, for both, you want to be maintaining regular rhythms of time in God's Word, don't you? God's Word will buoy you. It'll be an anchor. It'll be a comfort. It'll be an exhortation in your soul, whether it's attacks that are coming or whether the potential for apostasy is staring you in the face. God's Word will do that for you. You would also want to think, this is still how this is God's kindness, you would also want to think about areas of your life where you're most susceptible to stumbling. Or areas where you're already tempted to rebel. You see the difference, don't you, between stumbling, something that happens unforeseen, and rebelling, areas in your life that you already know are a thing. They're already a problem. You would want to be thinking about those. Finally, you would want to meet regularly with his people. Don't you feel like in this church you continually hear the same things? You need God's Word, and you need God's people. These are great blessings from the Lord. These are God's appointed means of comfort and protection. Third application point. God's faithfulness, man's unfaithfulness. Throughout their covenant history, God continually upheld his people. He loved them. He showed them mercy. He poured out blessings on them. He pursued relationship with them. And what did they do? They continually rebelled. They went after other gods. They gave themselves to idolatry. They loved many other things but God. This is what caused their current issue in Babylon, didn't it? They mostly seem to have learned their lesson and will shortly be going back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their homeland. However, if you heard If you heard Forrest, I think it was, read Haggai. And if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, those are events that happen after they leave Babylon and go back to their homeland. And don't you find in those books, it's not long before they're going astray again. They're going after other gods. They're doing things that are seen in this vision. Sadly, men and women are continually going astray. Don't you know it from your own heart even? Sometimes we're filled with passion. We're eager for the Lord. We want to pick up His word and we devour it. And then sometimes we're drifting. We have the feeling of being unmoored. And we're being blown by every wind. And we feel passionless for the Lord. Well, back to what the Tuesday night small group said. But God. God is continually pouring out His faithful love on His people. Aren't you glad for that? That He's faithful? As our hearts are so fickle and unfaithful and seemingly up and down or off the path, back on the path. Lamentations 3 says, it's because of God's unfailing love we're not consumed. His compassions never fail. Don't you feel, maybe even today, that you're in need of those compassions? Because we're ever more sinning against Him. And sometimes it's not just sin of stumbling, but it's sin of revolt. We need a faithful Savior, one who understands our weaknesses. And praise God, we have Jesus, the faithful one, full of gentleness and compassion for sinners, eager to forgive, and He's continually drawing you back into His love. The fourth application is the enemy's attack. It will never stop. The enemy's attacks will never stop. Of the many strategies of the devil, we see in this passage clearly, what does he aim at? He wants you to stop worshiping God. Stop picking up your Bible. Stop going to small group. Stop meeting with those saints on Sunday. Satan will interrupt it. He'll pervert it. Or if he's given permission, he'll try to terminate it. How do we see this in modern times? These are just some ideas. Well, we see him trying to corrupt the message in the gathered worship, don't we? The truth of the gospel, whether he can corrupt it through the songs that are sung, during the sharing, during the time of teaching, mixing in truth and lies. Maybe he'll attack the facilities. Maybe the electricity won't work. Maybe the heat or air won't come on. Maybe there's a flood or a fire happens. Maybe the local government won't let you meet because their people are in jeopardy. What if he influences governments to get involved? Maybe there's code issues with where you meet. Maybe there's building permit problems. Maybe there's parking issues. Maybe the meeting becomes illegal. Maybe you lose your tax-exempt status. Maybe he would use COVID to cause the people to fear getting together. Or encourage governments to ban people from gathering based on the safety of the people from the disease. Maybe it's all-out threat of death, like we see in the worldwide persecuted church. The attacks of the enemy will never cease. And finally, number five, God's judgment. God's judgment is sure. I hope this anchors your soul. God's judgment is sure. Antiochus did all these things, demanding that worship stop, demanding that they convert to pagan idolatry, give their allegiance to the Greek gods, worship Zeus in the temple rather than Yahweh. But make no mistake, friends, when a man or woman attacks God's people, who is he or she attacking? They're attacking God himself. And when a man makes war on the church of God and is exalting himself as an antagonist against God, God promises judgment. I think I heard it in Hebrews 10. I heard it in somebody else's passage earlier, the connection points. Isaiah 14, remember what we read at the beginning, how the oppressor has come to an end. His fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. From that Hebrews passage, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. Judgment is sure. Verse 19, Gabriel told Daniel, the attacks had a shelf life. They had an expiration date. And justice comes for all who exalt themselves against God. Well, there is much to chew on here. Let me just finish again with Lamentations 3. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. Amen.